All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Galatians. As a matter of fact, we're going to be finishing up this book tonight. Just in way of brief background, I mean, this book was inspired by the fact that all the evangelizing that Paul did in the churches of Galatia were being, all of his work was being undermined by Judaizers who were attempting to get the Gentiles now to submit themselves to all the ceremonial laws of Moses in order to be saved. You see, here's one thing. If you read this, you get the very distinct impression that even though the majority of the Jews, the overwhelming majority of the Jews at during Christ's day rejected him as the Messiah, and of course the overwhelming majority of Jews today do not accept him as the Messiah. Nevertheless, there were a significant number of Jews in the early church that did accept Christ, but a number of them felt like, okay, well, we accept Christ, we accept him as our Messiah, but we also feel like you got to keep the Mosaic law. It's got to be Christ plus. So in other words, it's not just putting your faith and your trust and your belief in Christ. You also have to keep all the dietary laws, all the ceremonial laws. You got to keep circumcision and all these other laws that were passed on through Moses. And I'm not talking about the moral laws, God's moral laws here. I'm talking about just all the ceremonial laws that were instituted by Moses under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And all of these ceremonial laws pointed to Christ, and they had a prefigurement in Christ, and they had their fulfillment of Christ. So once Christ came and he died and rose from the dead, these laws are no longer in effect because they all had their completeness and fulfillment in Christ. But some of these people, they wouldn't let go. And Paul seen a danger in that, figuring that if these people are going to insist upon keeping the Mosaic law, just one thing, if you insist on circumcision, then you got to keep the whole darn thing. And he said, nobody can keep it, so quit kidding yourself. Anyway, I just wanted to just kind of give you that a brief background because we haven't hit this for a week. Anyway, beginning with verse 1, it says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is someone when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regards to himself alone, and not in regards to another. For each man shall bear his own load. Now, let's just back up to that first verse again. Because I think what he's saying, I think is very, very important, especially in today's day and age, what we have to deal with the, our society and everything that's happening around us as far as the spiritual decay and this moral freefall that we're in. He says, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And, you know, if you read in the book of James, James says this along those same lines. He says, my brethren, if any man among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When you read this, I think it says a lot to us when it comes to restoring a brother or sister that's fallen from grace. I mean, it's fallen into serious sin. Unfortunately, today I've seen it happen, and it happens all the time, where somebody will fall into serious sin, and it seems to me like there's more of a tendency to gossip or to slander or to put down or that type of thing rather than trying to restore the brother or the sister that's falling into a sin. I remember years ago. Well, I won't mention his name, but he was on the EA board, and this was many years ago. And he was a very, very strong Christian. He had come out of drugs and a real horrendous past. He had his life transformed, turned around. They put him in charge of Teen Challenge, he would go up to the retreats, and I'd always put him on a program. He would give a really good sermon, a moving sermon. And, you know, he was a real spiritual. But, you know, then we had a retreat up at Wolf Mountain, and I went up there. You know, I think I was either a director or the president at the time. I can't remember what I was. But anyway, then I found out that he was no longer in his position because he had fallen into some serious sin with another woman other than his wife. And when I heard that, it's like, you know, I just had to get alone. I just got alone, and I just started weeping. I mean, I just felt so bad for him. I just felt really, really bad. And not only that, I felt an overwhelming conviction that, hey, except for the grace of God, there goes me. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that could easily have been me. And I just felt really, really bad for him. And, to this day, I don't know what's ever happened to him. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I heard through the grapevine that he got restored, but he's never going to be in his position where he was. But my point is this. If you read this, it says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you be tempted." In other words, you go there and you just say, "Hey, man, this is wrong. You're out of line. You've got to repent. You've got to forsake this sin, and you've got to repent of it and get right with God." And you do it with a spirit that says, "Hey, man, I'm not trying to act like you're superior, because I'm just telling you as a brother that, hey, except for the grace of God, there goes me." You know. So I think that that's what Paul is dealing with here. And I think I wish the church would do this more. When somebody falls into sin, if you tell another person, you got to ask yourself, am I doing this to help the situation or to just simply publicize the situation? You know, because there's a big difference. There may be certain people you need to tell, you need to go to for assistance or for prayer, or they have a right to know. But then anybody else, if you're telling them, then you're publicizing somebody's fall and you're gossiping, you're sinning. And so you got to learn how to deal with it, but you always got to have that spirit that, hey man, except for the grace of God, there goes me. And I think if everybody could really see that, then they would really fear, rather than feeling an air of superiority, rather than feeling so cocksure of themselves and then coming down so hard on somebody who really does fall flat on their face like that. You got to be able to just say, okay, love the sinner, hate the sin. And you got to deal with it in such a way that you're not contaminated by it. And that's what is going to restore somebody. Because otherwise, a person who's potentially can come back to the fold, can potentially be reunited with Christ, they could despair. They could get so depressed, they could even take their life. Look what Judas did. Now, he's gone down in infamy in history, as far as history is concerned. But what was the first thing that Jesus said to him when he betrayed him with a kiss? Yeah, he looked at him and he says, "Call them friend. Dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" In other words, he left the door open for him. He didn't say, "Well, you worthless traitor, good for nothing, you backstabbing, good for nothing, you're going to burn in hell forever." No, he called him friend. And he left that door open, but still, the guy incriminated himself to the point where he just rather take his life than deal with the humiliation of getting restored. So, that's what I'm saying. When we're dealing with something like this, especially in today's day and age, I mean, people are falling left and right. And I'm not kidding you, and I don't say this, to bring attention to myself, but I'm down on my face a lot. And, and even today, down on my face in church, just saying, "Lord, if you don't ever answer a prayer of mine, if you don't ever answer another prayer, I just pray that you would take my life rather than ever allow me to fall in such a way that I'm going to cause your enemies to blaspheme. I'm going to cause my wicked brothers and sisters to stumble." Because I'm just a man with feet of clay, and I see it, and I recognize it, and I just say, "Hey, man, I'm just as weak as any other man." And it makes me tremble. I'd rather be struck by lightning and struck dead rather than caught in a sin that's going to, cause God's enemies to blaspheme and cause wicked brothers and sisters to stumble and bring a real discredit to his name, because I'm so aware of just how easy it would be for me to make a mess out of, and I've been a Christian almost 32 years, and I look back on it and say, "Hey, man, if it wasn't for the grace of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have made it this far without having really shipwrecked or blown it without God's grace." And I think every person has to see that. They have to see that crystal clear, and I think then they'll be able to have more compassion upon other people. And then in no way, shape, or form to gloss over people's sins, but just simply deal with it in a Christ-like way with the realization that, "Hey, man, that could be me." Yeah.
I just want to say, to add to that, when it says, bear one another's burdens, because Judas or anyone else, when you're trying to hide your sin, it has power over you.
Yeah.
But I think one of the reasons God tells us is bear one another's burdens. If you're caught in a sin or you're in a sin and you're so afraid somebody's going to find out, it's like that. You feel guilty, or in some instances you can't forgive yourself or you're humiliated or whatever. But if you can bear one another's burdens and you hold it up to God, it loses its power over you.
Yeah.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, right. You know what? Because that's the second verse here. It says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But you know what? It's interesting. If you read that verse 2, and then you couple it with verse 5, read verse 2 first. It says, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And then it says in verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, I think this says a great deal here. We are to bear one another's burdens in trying to help one another along in our Christian walk. And, you know, this is what we do in the study. I mean, we pray for one another. We pray for each other's healing. We pray for each other's needs. We do what we can to try to help one another out. And I don't care whether it be financially or materially or spiritually or whatever. You know, that's the law of Christ. That's bearing one another's burdens. But then it says, let each one carry his own load. And I think that says a lot, too, because we're looking at I look at this government, and every day I just get, I just get so angry at what I see as far as the stupidity of our government. Because what I'm seeing more and more and more and more of is that our government thinks that the way to be compassionate and the way to be loving and the way to be, you know, all these things is to take money out of this person's pocket and put it in another person's pocket who doesn't deserve it, who doesn't work for it, who doesn't do a thing for it. If you go all the way back to the writings of Moses, God had a welfare program that I think was really, really good. And God's welfare program was this. He said, look, when you get into the land, and you go through and you harvest your wheat, or you go through and you harvest your orchard with your apples, your pears, your apples, you have your olives, whatever it is. He says, what I want you to do is you go through one time and one time only. You harvest all your wheat. You go through and you shake down all your walnuts from your tree. You do it one time. And that's your portion. Anything that's left. And he said, and you're supposed to leave the corners of your field. Don't harvest those. Just leave the corners and harvest all the rest. Anything that's left, he says, the poor and the widow and the orphan and the stranger or the alien of your land, they are then entitled to go through and pick it up what's left. That's God's welfare program. Nobody says, hey, we'll sit on your fat rear end and do nothing and we'll just give you all this. He says, hey, if you're poor, and if you're a widow, if you're an orphan, if you're an alien, and you're a stranger, you still have to go out there and get it. It's going to be free, but you have to go pick it up the tree yourself. You have to go pick it up off the ground yourself. That was God's welfare program. And as a matter of fact, if you go back to the writings of Moses, he said, God said this. This was a promise from God. God said, look, if you do everything I'm telling you, if you obey all my statutes and all my ordinances and all my laws, and if you follow me, he says, there won't be any poor in the land. At all. But when Jesus, by the time Jesus came along, remember the situation where the woman broke a very expensive alabaster of perfume, and she covered Jesus' head with it, and his feet, and she wiped his feet with his tears, and then Judas got really indignant, and he says, hey man, this perfume, this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii, which was, you know, a whole year's wage. He says, and the money could have been given to the poor. You know, see the guy's heart's in the wrong place to begin with. His mind was always on money. But Jesus said this, hey, the poor you will always have with you, but me you won't always have with you, meaning that he was going to be leaving real shortly. And he says, this woman has done what she can, you know, and she has prepared my body for burial, so leave her alone. What Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, when if you couple with what Moses said, what God promised through Moses, in other words, since we don't obey God, you know, as a nation, and Israel didn't as a nation, and the world's not doing it as the world, then we are flooded and gutted with poor people. So, you know, when we're reading this, you got to take everything in the light of all Scripture. When it says bear one another's burdens, it says, hey man, you know, you got to also carry your own load. Anyway, I look at verse 3. It says, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That, to me, says a lot. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. How many people we see like that today? I mean, I can't help it. Every time I look at these nauseating politicians, you know, it really does irk me, because they have this air of superiority. Them and the rest of our cultural elite, the people in our media, all these people are in our teaching in our colleges, so on and so forth. He says this: if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. How do people end up thinking that they're something? I'll tell you how. Paul tells us this: those who judge themselves by themselves are not wise. In other words, he means this: if you compare yourself with other people, then you're really making a horrendous mistake. And I think that's where a lot of people make a big mistake, spiritually speaking. This is why a lot of people are deceived into thinking that they are good people, because they always compare themselves with others. They compare themselves by themselves. In other words, they look around and they say, look at all these worthless scum over here on death row, and look at all these people over here, and look at all, and there may be on the other side, there may be the St. Peter's and St. Paul's and the Mother Teresa's and all the other people that are exceptionally good, and you feel like, well, I'm pretty good, because by judging by these other people, I get a B-, C+, God's going to give me a passing grade. You know, they're making a horrendous mistake, because what are they doing? They're deceiving themselves. And the way that they deceive themselves is judging themselves by others rather than judging themselves by God's standards and what he demands. And in verse 4 says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regards to himself alone and not in regards to another. You know, you got to examine your own work. And when I stand before Christ, my desire is to say to him, look, I did the best I really could, to the best of my ability, to the best of the resources that were given me. I feel like I can say with an honest heart that I did the best that I could do. Now, he may agree with me. He may not agree with me. I'm hoping in my heart of hearts that I'm right, and I feel like I'm right, but I don't know, because Paul says in the end, hey, simply because you feel like you've done a good job may not get you over. But he says, let each man examine his own work. Don't be concerned about what other people are doing. Because if you envy somebody else's ministry or calling or gifts or whatever, you're going to raise havoc with your own. You know, we've all been given certain talents or abilities or resources or whatever. And you know, whatever God has given us, this is what we've got to utilize to the best of our ability. And if we're doing that, I mean, that to me is what's most important. I mean, that's what I hope that Christ will say to me someday is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's all I can hope for. That's all I'm striving for. But I don't have any, false sense of security. Well, I'm in, man. You know, because I did this and I did that. No, I just pray that when I do stand before him that he will say that to me. You know, and I think that that's what each one of us have to do, is we have to take a good, hard, cold look at, well, what are we doing for Christ, and what are we doing with the gifts and the resources and the talents and the abilities he's given us? Anyway, we already read that verse 5 where I talked about let each one bear his own load. And in verse 6 it says, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And he's just basically saying this, your pastors, your ministers, your priests, whatever, they deserved an income. And quite frankly, I believe that the better the pastor, the minister, or whatever, the better he should be paid. Quite frankly, I think that they all ought to be paid what they're worth. You know, then we get rid of the bums and keep the good ones. You know. Then he says here in that verse,
isn't that what's helped? They're teaching God's word. I mean,
no, I'm not talking about people that are sincerely teaching God's word. You know, even though they might not have as good of an ability. I'm talking about, when I say bums, I'm meaning the people who are distorting God's word. They're in the pulpit, and they're torturing it, and they're denying it, they're perverting it, they're misinterpreting it, they're misexplaining it, they're giving everybody a false sense of security. These are the bums. Pay them what they're worth, get them out of there. You know, I'm not talking about people who are you know, maybe have a speech impediment, but are really preaching God's word. You know, those aren't the ones I'm talking about. In verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. Man, you could interchange that. You could say, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a nation sows, this they will also reap. I mean, this is an immutable law of God. Look at what we did, for example, in 1963 with this Madeleine Marie O'Hare. She decided, hey, we got to get God out of our schools. So she got together with a bunch of worthless judges and lawyers, and they kicked God out of our schools back in 1963. Well, the day after we kicked God out of our schools, we didn't see everything go to hell in a handbasket, right? But 40 years later, look at us. Our schools have become what? They've become killing fields. They've become institutions of ignorance and stupidity and illiteracy. They've become places of violence and of crime and of rape, you know, where there's teacher abuse. And there's just, look at the horrendous mess that our schools are in. We used to be, 50 years ago, lead the world as far as education is concerned. Now, we are way down on the bottom, way down. Look at all the hell that she created in our country because her hatred for God. And this country let her get away with it. You reap what you sow. This is what he's talking about here. He says here, what's that?
So that's cheery.
Yeah, I know, this is cheery. Well, leave it to me to draw this out of it. Verse 8 says, For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, in other words, he talked about sowing to the Spirit. When we had read what the fruits of the Spirit were, that we read in the last chapter, and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. If you sow to those, you know, that's what you're going to reap. You're going to reap eternal life. But here again, this doesn't happen overnight. You got to keep doing it. 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 You just can't do it once in a while, hit and miss here and there. Okay? People who go to church, for example, on Christmas and Easter, you know, they annoy me. They really gall me. I just feel like, hey, why don't you big fish just stay home so the rest of us can have a pew, you know, instead of just cramming into church twice a year. I figure, hey, that ain't going to get you over. That ain't going to do anything. That just gives you a false sense of security. That just inoculates you with enough, you know, religion to make you feel comfortable in your total lukewarmness, indifferent, apathy towards God and the things of God. Here's the thing. If you spend time with God every day in prayer, spend quality time reading His Word consistently, okay, and then you're doing good work consistently. If you do it over and over and over again on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly basis, yearly basis, decade basis, then in the end you're going to see that you're reaping what you've sown. You know. Anyway, moving on, it says in verse 9, it says, "And let us not lose heart for doing good, for the due time we shall reap if we would not grow weary." That to me is a really important verse. It says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." How many times have Kevin and I, you know, we've talked about, well, putting the Bible study on the internet and even the Bible study itself, week after week, month after month, year after year, and sometimes you just feel like, is it getting anywhere? Is it accomplishing anything? Is it doing anything? You just feel, sometimes you feel kind of discouraged. But you guys got to keep doing it because he says, hey, in due time, it's going to happen. He says, don't grow weary. He gives you kind of a double barrel here. He says, don't lose heart. And don't grow weary. Just keep at it. And whether you see the fruits or not, you just keep at it. And, you know, you let God keep score. Don't worry about it. He says here in that verse 10, he says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." That says a lot. While we have opportunity. I mean, Jesus is the one that said, hey, night is coming when no man can work. And there's only, the opportunities that we have are fleeting. And you know what? I've often felt this very strongly, that one of the sins that's going to loom the greatest on Judgment Day is going to be the sins of omission. When we had opportunity to do good, when we had opportunity to serve the Lord, when we had these opportunities to use our talents for His glory, and we didn't do it. Believe me, there's going to be an accounting for that. Remember that Jesus gave the parables where He says that this very wealthy landowner gave his servants talent. To one servant he gave one talent, one servant he gave five, another one he gave ten. Then he came back, demanded an accounting. Guy who had ten made ten more, said, hey man, good job, good and faithful servant, you know. And then the second guy, he gave five, he says, here's five more. The guy he gave the one talent to, guy says, well, gee, you know, I knew you were, you know, a hard and exacting man, sowing where you didn't reap and reaping where you didn't sow. So, you know, I just buried it. So here it is. It's nice and shiny. You can have it back. And he says, you worthless good for nothing. He says, you could have at least taken that money and put it in the bank so it can draw interest. So he says, take away that money from him, that talent from him, give it to the one who has 10, and throw this guy out with the riffraff. In other words, you know, here's the thing. I've always felt that very strong about this. You look at the 10 talented people, the 5 talented people of our world. You look at the Billy Grahams, you look at the James Dobsons, you look at the Chuck Swindolls, you look at the, you know, all of these high visibility people. To me, they all have 10 talents. They all have 5 talents. They're really doing a dynamic job. But I feel like this. If all the one talented people, which I am one of them, if all the one talented people of the world would go forth and use their talent for Christ, we could turn this world on its ear overnight. See what I'm saying? But what's happening? So many of the one talented Christians are spending their time in front of this boob tube. Nothing wrong with owning a TV, nothing wrong with watching TV. But you know what? The average person in America spends 55 hours a week watching TV. Multiply that out now. Multiply that out. If it's 2 days a week, over 2 days a week, it's over 3 months a year. And multiply that out for a lifetime. That's 17, 18 years. Maybe 20 years. 20 years. Well, Lord, I spent 20 years watching TV. I ought to get a prize for that. See how that's going to go over 20 years of your life watching TV? I mean, look, he's going to say, hey, how many opportunities did you have for doing good, but you stood there and watched this thing for 20 years? Hey, man, that's going to be a big sin. You're going to have to pay, right? Hey, think about it. That's what's going to happen. Anyway, he says here in that verse 11, says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my own body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, what he's saying here, he's basically saying, okay, there was these Judaizers, like I said. There was a number of Jews. Most of the Jews rejected Christ, but there were a number of them who said, okay, we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but you have to adhere to the Mosaic laws. And Paul is saying this, look, you know, these people are misleading you and they're deceiving you, because these people, they falling into a situation where they kind of fall into a situation. Remember the story of Naaman in the book of Kings? Naaman was a Syrian. Now, and he was one of the top commanders to the king of Syria. And he had leprosy. And there was a girl that was from Israel, a little girl in his household that was a maidservant. And she was from Israel because she had been captured during some battle. Anyway, long story short, the little girl said to Naaman, you know, there's a prophet down in Israel, and he can heal you of your leprosy. So what he did is he got a letter from the king, and he got a lot of gold and silver and precious stones and everything else that he was going to give this prophet if he could heal him. So he goes down to Israel, says to the king of Israel, he shows him his letter from the king of Syria, and the king of Syria says, hey, you know, I want you to heal Naaman of his leprosy. And this king got all ticked off. He says, look what this guy's doing. He's trying to pick a fight with me. He wants me to heal this guy's leprosy. He says, what, do you think I'm God? I don't know if you remember that story. Anyway, what happened was that Elijah got wind of it, sent word to the king, and said, hey, send Naaman to me so that everyone will know that there's a prophet, a true prophet here in Israel. So when Naaman goes to Elijah's house, he knocks on the door, and Elisha doesn't come out. Instead, his servant Gehazi comes out and says to him, the prophet told you to want you to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman exploded. He was infuriated. He's just red-faced with indignation. He's stomping up and down. He's just really ticked off. He says, gosh darn it, I thought this guy would come out and wave something over me or do something. He doesn't even come. He doesn't even have the respect to come out and see me. And he's just furious. And he's saying, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than this? Aren't the rivers of Syria better than this? And he's just so furious. And then some of his people, his servants, calmed him down and said, look, if the guy told you to do something very hard, if he told you something to do something very difficult, he says, wouldn't you do that? He said, but he's told you to do something very simple, so why don't you just do it and see what happens? So Naaman said, well, okay, that makes sense. So he goes down there, dips into Jordan 7 times, comes up, and his leprosy is healed. And of course, he goes back to Elisha's house, and he wants to give Elijah all these gifts and his presents and his clothes and everything. Elijah won't take a thing. You know, so he said, well, let me at least take some dirt back from Israel because I'll know that there's no other God but the God of Israel. And anyway, long story short was this. That to me says an awful lot in terms of the way we are. Because if Elijah had said, hey, you'll be cured of your leprosy if you climb Mount Everest, you know, he may have tried that. I got to put out all this effort and then I'll do it. And then, but the problem is, if that's what happened, then he would say in the end, I did it. But God tells us to do something very simple. Dip into Jordan 7 times and be clean. It's very simple. It's so simple a child could do it. This is what he says with Christ. All right? Believe on my son Jesus Christ and you'll be clean. But we don't want to do that. We want to have Christ plus. That's what the Jews were doing. So that's why they said that it's not enough to believe in Christ. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep all these Mosaic laws. You got to do this. You got to do that. See what I'm saying? Nothing's changed. Thousands of years have come and gone. Same old thing, right? Where we want to have the credit of doing it ourselves. You get to heaven and you look around and say, well, you know, I knew I'd make it here someday. My own work, my own effort. No, God's not going to have anything to do with that. Because no flesh is going to glory in his sight. We're going to give all the glory to God for what he's done for us through Christ. Anyway, he did mention there about signing his own name with big letters showing that this is letters from me. It's kind of speculative whether that was because of his eye affliction, that he had to write real big, but anyway, he wanted to authenticate that this was from him so that some of these Judaizers couldn't sweet talk these Galatians into saying, well, this letter isn't even from him. Anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share?